In 1773, the great Englishman John Newton wrote a song as a compliment to his New Year's Day sermon that he gave, and I believe only in those days. That song that we still sing to this day is called Amazing Grace, about a man whose life was turned around by the love of Jesus Christ. A few years later, in 1788, he wrote a book, John Newton did, called The Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, detailing the horrors of that practice. A year later, he met another great Englishman named William Wilberforce. And the friendship marked the beginning of Wilberforce's long campaign to end British involvement in the African slave trade. Again, some years later, in 1807, the same year Britain finally ended the practice, the great Englishman John Newton died. I say all this to remind us that John Newton wasn't always a great Englishman, preacher, hymn writer, or abolitionist. He was also once the captain of a slave trading vessel. He made his living from the practice. But then that's the story of Amazing Grace, how the Lord rescued him from this horror and the horror he helped to inflict upon countless others. The story of the great Englishman John Newton is a great turnaround story, and how the Lord turned this man's life around, but not only for Newton's sake, but for untold others. 218 years after Newton's death, we think about those thousands, if not perhaps even millions of people spared the horror of slavery. And the end of this abomination came as the Lord turned one man's life around. And as he used Newton and Wilberforce and many others for his plan and his purpose, we still sing Amazing Grace to this day. This morning we'll be looking at a turnaround story in Genesis 44. And we'll examine in Genesis 44, we'll examine the moment the Lord turned around another life nearly 4,000 years before John Newton walked this earth. And we will note that what happens is not just to make one man's life better, but untold numbers after his death. And we will consider how the sort of turnaround that really matters, that truly matters, is found only in Jesus Christ. So as you might remember, as we rejoin the account of the brothers' second journey to Egypt, we see it drawing to a close here. They had returned with Benjamin, as Joseph demanded they do, in order to buy more grain. And they had initially feared that the feast Joseph put on for them was a trap, that this would be their undoing. And they were relieved to find out that it was, in fact, just a meal, and a rather substantial one, a rather joyous one. At the same time, Simeon was released to them after they explained the money found in their sacks to the steward of the house. And in the end, they were much more at ease about this second encounter with Joseph, whom they, of course, still didn't know was Joseph. And we last saw the brothers enjoying Joseph's hospitality, eating and drinking and generally merry. And as far as they were concerned, they had gained Joseph's trust and no longer feared him in the same way. And they may even have felt as though that thing they did 22 years ago could perhaps remain a secret just a bit longer. Join with me if we read, begin in verse 1 of chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. And they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this my Lord drinks? And by this he practices divination. You have done evil in doing this.'" Lord, help us to see the beauty of this story. Help us to watch the transformation of Judah as you turn his life around, and so many millions, perhaps billions, that have followed since then, Lord. Help us to understand that this is how you have orchestrated the course of human history to bring us to you, to bring through the long line of Judah, to bring the great King David, and then later to bring Jesus Christ himself to us, Lord, so that we might be saved in faith and service to him. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the scene now moves to the next morning, and the brothers were about to return to Canaan. And Joseph directs his steward to fill the brothers' sacks with food, as much as they could carry. Now, we don't know how much they had negotiated for, but Joseph said, absolutely max them out. Take as much as they can possibly carry. Again, he instructs the steward to replace the money in the sacks, presumably this time twice as much as before. Yet the money is no longer the concern here. Joseph has one more test for his brothers. And let's be honest, this is a rather devious test. We're going to explain this in a little bit. It's not a test of right or wrong, but it's one of character. What will they do when their backs are against the wall? And they're still offered a way out, but one that comes at great cost. So Joseph tells his steward also to place his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Now, not just any sack, but Benjamin's specifically. Joseph's test won't work if it's placed in any of the others. The steward, of course, does as he is told. We get the impression this steward is a bit like the sort of fellow that Joseph once was. A steward was likely a slave, most of them were, and we find him similarly dutiful and loyal. Well, first light, the brothers set off for Canaan with their donkeys, and they intend to return to Jacob with the grain, and most importantly, with Benjamin. All is well as far as they know. They've achieved their goal, and they're returning with all 11 brothers. But shortly after they departed, Joseph sends his steward after them. And they'd not gone very far, and he was able to catch up with them relatively easily. And Joseph instructed his steward what to say and what to do when he intercepted the brothers. But first and foremost, to ask them why they have repaid evil for good, which he knew would immediately put them on the back foot. And he was to accuse them of stealing his silver cup, the one by which he practiced divination. Now, it's really quite unclear what is meant by divination here. This is very possibly, perhaps even likely, just a story. But more on that in a moment. The steward was to tell them that they had done evil. And then he was to produce the staged evidence to back that up. Let's look at verse 6, please. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ended with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When the steward overtook the brothers, he made his accusation just as he was instructed to do. And after the day that they had had before in Joseph's house, this must have come as quite a shock to them. And straight away they protest quite indignantly that they could be accused of such a thing. Remember, they had just shown themselves to be honest men in all this, so far as the money for the grain was concerned. This is their defense for their honesty and innocence. They would say, "We brought double the money. Why would we steal this cup?" They were saying, "We went to all of this trouble, to all of this risk. Do you really think we would nick this thing?" And they are so thoroughly convinced of their innocence that they make a rather rash pledge. Now, we don't know who is speaking here. It is very possibly that Judah is doing so as the new leader of the lot. And they pledge to the steward that whomever is found in possession of the cup shall be put to death. And the rest of the brothers will be themselves given as servants or slaves to the steward. And the steward is it's interesting here. He says, right, we'll do it your way. But then notice how he changes the arrangement. He replied, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant. Now remember, this is the whole point of this thing. The whole point is to put Benjamin alone in a compromising position. One in which if the others have a choice to make about what they would do regarding their brother. Would they surrender Benjamin and walk away as free men? Or have they really changed? This is determined if they would do the same thing that they did to Joseph 22 years earlier. And for the moment, they are supremely confident that they are innocent of the steward's accusation. And so they all open their sacks of grain. One by one, the steward searched the sacks. And again, this is conducted in birth order. Probably, for dramatic effect. And as each brother's kit is searched and nothing is found, the brothers appear to be proving themselves right and honest. But of course, the steward knew what he would find and with whom he would find it. As he opens Benjamin's grain sack, the steward finds Joseph's cup precisely where he had placed it. The blood must have drained from their faces to see this, and now they've got a choice to make. Remember, the steward said, the one with the cup will be my servant, and the rest will be innocent, free to go. This is a crucial moment for the brothers. They could walk away right here. They could return to Canaan and never look back. They could put this problem behind them, or so they thought. Much as they had done 22 years ago, Joseph has his brothers precisely where he wants them. This would, of course, mean that they would return to their father minus a brother now for the third time with even more money this time. But they had a legitimate excuse this time. They didn't have to make anything up. Benjamin was caught with the cup. He was caught stealing from the governor of Egypt. What could they do? This is the genius, or the deviousness, if you like, of Joseph's test. It gave them a means to escape guilt and responsibility. I mean, you've got to give Joseph a bit of credit here. This is a really clever plan. But that was not to be this time. The brothers had no idea what awaited them, but they would not abandon Benjamin. When the reality of what happened sunk in, they tore their clothes. It's a very common expression, a sign of extreme grief. And rather than leave Benjamin to his fate, they all reloaded their donkeys and returned to Egypt. And we don't know if there was any discussion regarding what they would do or regarding the situation at all, but they all went. Let's look at verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father." As they arrived at Joseph's house, they found him still there. And they threw himself at his feet. This is not a demonstration of respect or deference. This was one of complete desperation. Joseph asked them how they could do such a thing. Don't they know he can practice divination? Don't they know that he can work out all their secrets and all that they have done? Well, of course, he cannot. Indeed, he did not. He didn't have to. He set this thing up very, very cleverly. The notion of divination is very likely nothing more than a cover story to support this plan, this test. But this has Judah thinking, really, really thinking. Perhaps this man does in fact know everything there is to know about us. And Judah lays out the hopeless nature of their situation. What can we do? What can we say? How can we clear our names? And he says something really interesting here. He said, God has found out the guilt of your servants. And this is interesting because Judah is not talking about Benjamin specifically. Even if Benjamin did steal the cup. No, he is talking about the lot. He is talking about all of them. Not just the cup in Benjamin's grain sack. Remember the day before, everything was looking up for them. They were in the governor's good graces. You see the feast. Simeon was brought out to them. They were earlier concerned that God was punishing them for what they did to Joseph. But after that day before the feast at the house, the release of Simeon, they thought they got away with it again. Judah's not thinking that now. And as such, he offers all of the brothers up to Joseph. Again, Joseph offers them a way out. He is content only to enslave Benjamin. The rest can go free. He's posing the same test to them that his steward did. One more opportunity to see what they will do. Let's look at verse 18, and bear with me. We'll finish out the chapter with this. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes upon him.' When we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, to my father, we told him the words of my Lord. When our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our brother does not go with us, then we will..." Correction. "If our brother, youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One is left, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety to the boy, to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" We have here the longest recorded speech in Genesis and a truly pivotal moment for Judah. Judah is now well and truly the leader of the brothers. And here he fully embraces that role. And he asked to speak to the governor and to plead his family's case. And he begins by very respectfully recalling the moments, the events that led to this moment, about the previous interaction between the governor and his brothers, notably their family, which of course Joseph knows all about. And here Judah declares that he believes Joseph is dead, and only Benjamin remains of Rachel's children. And this has resulted in a special relationship between Jacob and Benjamin. When Judah said that Jacob loved Benjamin's, it is in that same sense that he loved him more than the other sons. And the other brothers are fully, fully aware of this. And yet they do not hold the same hatred for Benjamin that they once did for Joseph. That this was the same brother that Joseph wanted them to bring so he could set his eyes upon them. Judah reminds them that this could not happen for risk of killing their father, but that Joseph was unconcerned and repeated that they would not see him again without Benjamin. And they told all of this to their father, and again reminded him of this when he sent them back to Egypt. And while Jacob will allow it, Judah remains convinced that any harm to Benjamin will kill the old man. And Judah now tells Joseph, the governor of Egypt, something that Joseph does not know, that the brothers have witnessed the grief of their father for the last 22 years. And as a means to ease Jacob's mind over sending Benjamin, Judah has offered himself as a pledge for the young man's safety. He tells Joseph that if he does, Joseph, that if he does not bring Benjamin back, he will bear the blame all his life. And that this is something that he pledged to do in advance, regardless of what happened. And then Judah says something that would have been absolutely unimaginable 22 years prior. He offers his life in exchange for Benjamin's. He will sacrifice his life in place of his brother. He will take Benjamin's punishment rather than let his father suffer the loss. And this is not the Judah that so many years ago so flippantly sold his brother simply out of convenience, but he will now endure the hardship of a slave to spare his brother and his father. And as we will see next time, actually in about 3 weeks' time, Judah has passed the test. And his brother's with him. This is what Joseph wanted to see. What would they do if such a situation again presented itself? Judah leads his family in this, in choosing the good of others over his own freedom. Judah has accepted his role regarding Joseph 22 years ago and now surrenders his life in repentance. We all love a story about a life that's been turned around or somehow turned back from the brink of destruction. Maybe you know someone who has such a story. Maybe that's your story. I was looking at a number of these stories as I'm sort of, you know, I'm working on some background information for the message, and I found a number of common elements in these turnaround stories, if you will, and they were mostly about people who had made some sort of change in their life to make them happier. These decisions followed some major life event, and in some cases even tragedy. Now, the more compelling stories were the ones where someone had turned away from some sort of destructive habit. We occasionally hear of someone who has beaten an alcohol or drug addiction. And we're always happy to hear such things, while we admit that they're all often too rare. Still, even though the story ends with a happy ending, we notice something in common, that the result is often limited to just that person or perhaps the small group of people in their immediate circle. So the turnaround stories that really captivate us are the ones that affect large groups of people. The ones where the person's change made life not better just for them, but for others, for many, many others. In some cases, this includes the lives of those that the person themselves did not even know. In the really great stories, the turnaround benefited people even after their death, much like the great Englishman, John Newton. We have one of those stories today. Again, we're not talking about Joseph as much as we are Judah today. Joseph generally always made good decisions. You might take issue with his little plan here, but he generally always made good decisions. He generally always kept his focus on what really mattered, the plan and purpose of the Lord. Sure, Joseph was the guy, is the guy, that, whose life was such that it saved two nations, one of which included his own family. And it's why we love Joseph. And the Lord used him to turn another life around. You see, his brother Judah wasn't always a great guy who made life better for others. In fact, as you remember, there was a time when Judah couldn't be bothered with anybody but Judah. And he, like his brothers, was thoroughly annoyed with Joseph and fancied himself better off without him. And at first, he may well have gone along with the plan to kill him, but then saw an opportunity. When he saw the Midianite trainers, he realized we could just sell Joseph instead. Judah may have even thought that this would be a means of avoiding the guilt of actually killing him. But then there was still the guilt of what they did. And there was no avoiding it, even after 22 years. This is the same Judah, a recipient of the promise of God, who thought it was perfectly acceptable to visit a prostitute, but was outraged to hear that his daughter-in-law was pregnant outside of marriage, only to find that he was the father. And perhaps here is where things begin to change for Judah. And so we fast forward 22 years, and we know nothing about Judah in that time. But something happened. Was it 2 decades thinking about what they did to Joseph? Was it a greater degree of guilt and shame as it was his idea to sell his brother into slavery? Was it the grief that he caused his father, a man who was never the same? We have seen in the conversations that we have read through recently that it was a combination of all these things. And above that, above all that, this was the Lord's doing. But at this point, Judah still thinks the Lord is punishing him. It will be some time before Judah and his brothers will understand what Joseph has known all along. Still, the Judah we see here is not the Judah of the past. He's on a very different path now. He has taken the leadership role of his family. He's used it to convince his father what must be done if they are to survive, to lead them back to Egypt in the face of uncertainty and despite their fear, despite the potential danger, to plead their case before the second most powerful man in the world at the time, and to plead for the life of his brother, not for his own sake, but for his family, and to offer his life in place of Benjamin, to sacrifice himself again for the good of his family. And there is a reason. There is a purpose. Yes, there is a why we like turnaround stories. It's because we all hope we can make the same turn. Of course, our situations are all very different, but there are still those things about us, those things that we cannot escape, actions and decisions that cannot be undone, of which we perhaps thought very little of at the time, but they've haunted us ever since. What we thought was in our best interest at the time has turned out to be for the worst. If you look up turnaround stories, I don't recommend you do, you usually find a number of similar topics. Many of them are about beating addictions of some sort. That truly is a great thing. Substance abuse can be so very destructive to someone and for those who love them. But some of the stories, many of the stories I found were not so compelling. Some of them were even just self-serving. I found a great number of stories about people who left high-paying jobs to travel the world or to find themselves. I thought that's what your address was for. These are not turnaround stories. These are people moving from one indulgent life to another. But we love real, impactful turnaround stories. And we should really appreciate Judah's story. I'm really becoming a bit of a fan of Judah recently. I've always loved Peter from the New Testament because he was an average bloke like the rest of us, saying dumb things, doing dumb things, and yet the Lord loved him. The Lord made him the leader of the disciples. And then we have Judah, sort of the Old Testament version of that, if you'll allow some license there. We should really appreciate Judah's story. And Judah turned away, not from a thing just like an addiction, but from his former self. And for those of us who are bothered by who we are, those things we never tell anyone, we hope that there is a way out of it all, that we can turn away from the worst parts of us. I mean, think of it. Just go to the self-help section of a bookstore, or the next time you're on Amazon, the titles go on and on and on. We all hope that there is some way to fix what's wrong with us. But of course, our first problem is accepting what our problem is and not just the symptoms. Our problem is our natural desire to reject the Lord and his love for us, and to go so far as to reject the remedy for our sin nature, salvation in Jesus Christ. And I don't take my word for it. Just go to the bookstore and count the books. For all the thousands and thousands of books printed over decades and decades, we are more messed up now than ever. We can make changes in our lives here and there. We can even make some that have a positive effect on our lives. But we're only ever treating symptoms. And we only ever turn our lives around when we deal with the source of everything that has gone wrong with us and the world. Judah could never undo what he did to Joseph. Judah could never undo what he led his brothers to do. He could never undo fathering children by his daughter-in-law and seeking to punish her for it. But what Judah could do was turn away from that sinful nature, from the source of his problems. And he had first to face what he had done, and more importantly, who he was, and to accept the one who created us, loves us, provides for us, and gives us a way back to him. To accept that we are in need of a Savior and there is no second option. And this is precisely where we find Judah this morning, turning now to the Lord. And we like Judah's story. We like the turnaround that he does because it has impacts far beyond himself and his own life. We can't help but see the foreshadowing of Jesus' sacrifice in Judah's actions here. Judah offers his life in place of his brother and for the greater good of his family. Now, what Judah did not have to do in the end, Jesus did. Not only did he sacrifice himself for us, but he had to, because there was no other way to turn from our sin nature. We've tried them all. In 2,000 years, we've never found a TED Talk or a self-help book that truly addressed our primary problem, and we never will outside of one book. So what do we do with this? Well, we understand that giving your life to Christ is the only way you can truly turn your life around. And the great irony is realizing that you actually have nothing to do with it apart from surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. If you have, you know not only what it took to turn your life around, but far more importantly, who. You know it wasn't to treat the symptoms of your broken life, but its fallen nature at the heart of it. Maybe you don't know that this morning. Maybe you think, Judah's story is great, but it could never be my story. Judah would have once thought the same thing. All of us who are followers of Christ once thought that too. But still, you are tired of all the things that you have heard will sort your life, but don't. And now maybe you realize cannot. And maybe you're beginning to realize that they never will. You and Judah have something in common this morning. But until you accept your fallen nature and that Jesus is the only answer, you will be stuck where Judah once was. Judah was not some paragon of virtue. Not even close. He was an average person just like you and me, who came to a point in his life where the same old answers just never worked. A regular person with real world problems just like the rest of us, who accepted his part in it. An everyday person, no different than any other, who found the answer for his problems. Everyday people just like you and me need salvation in Jesus. And we won't find it anywhere else. We won't find it in anyone else. We have to realize that a life truly turned around, one that is given in surrender and faith and service to Jesus Christ, it's a life that has far-reaching effects. We sit here this morning in the long, long, almost 4,000-year shadow of Judah's turnaround. And I'm speaking to those who have been followers of Christ, but may still wonder what difference they are to make to the world. And the very first thing is to surrender your life and my life to Christ and his plan and purpose for us. You see, there's one thing I didn't mention about John Newton's story. Newton was a Christian before he went into the slave trade. Some years before, he was a sailor on a ship caught in a terrible storm. They were all convinced, and it went on for days, they were all quite convinced that they were going to all die. And Newton believed that he had been delivered from that ideal, and he gave his life to Christ Upon returning to England, that very first Sunday, he went into a church and confessed faith in Jesus Christ. And still some years later, as a follower of Christ, he got involved with the slave trade, eventually becoming a captain of a slave trading ship. Oh, he always felt it was wrong, but continued in the practice until he fully surrendered to the Lord's plan and purpose for him. Only then did he become the great Englishman, preacher, hymn writer, and abolitionist we know as John Newton. Some of our stories are yet to be written. There are a few chapters already laid down, but many remain. Some of us have been followers of Christ for many years, but the Lord's plan and purpose for us remains at arm's length. For some, that will resort in stories like John Newton, not in the sense that we will have stories made in our image, that we'll be singing songs that the guy wrote years and decades and centuries afterwards, but that our lives given to Christ will be used to guide generations to life now and eternally. This is the gift of the Great Commission, to go into all the nations and make disciples. This is the gift of His amazing grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You that You save the worst of us. That, Lord, in Your eyes, that we are all fallen sinners and neither better or worse than another, however we might see it, Lord. And then we could understand that You could take a man who once desired to kill his brother, who once did in fact sell his brother into slavery, who impregnated his daughter-in-law and sought to have her killed for it until he realized he was at the heart of all of this evil. And You turned that life around, Lord. You've turned all our lives around that know You. And Lord, our stories all vary. And Lord, for those of us whose story is yet to be written, please help us as we seek Your plan and purpose for us. Help us as we go about our daily lives and sharing Your name with the world that doesn't know You, and so that the first chapters of those stories can be written. Thank You for all of this, Lord, and Your great love for us and Your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.